Good morning. Good morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that your word this morning will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and your spirit would help us to understand what you are saying to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do please keep that passage open. This morning we're thinking about giving. We're talking about money. We're thinking about generosity and what that should mean for Christians. And as I say that, I can feel the mental cringe passing around the room. I think it's fair to say we live in a culture that's naturally quite suspicious of people asking for money. Maybe you're not, actually, but I certainly am. For example, I have a friend who used to work as a chugger. Does anyone know what a chugger is? A chugger. A chugger is a charity mugger. Okay, a chugger is someone who stands in the street with a clipboard and a vest and a lanyard and tries to talk to you when you're doing your shopping because they want you to support Save the Children or Red Cross or whatever. And isn't it interesting? They're known as charity muggers. It's not official, of course, it's just a name. But that's because they're famous for being a bit pushy. They're famous for being a bit aggressive in chasing us for cash. And I think that's something we can be a little resentful of, certainly in England. We don't like it, do we? It rubs us off up the wrong way. We resent people pressuring us for money, and we find it a bit hard to trust them as they do that. And let's be honest, when it comes to church, when we see people doing the same, asking for money, except in a church, and bringing God into the picture, I think our suspicions go up and up and up, don't they? To be frank, most people, or many people, are pretty cynical about church and basically think it's a money-making scam, run for its own interest. At least the charity muggers are actually raising money for other causes, and good causes, most of them. But people think churches are basically getting money by using God to pressure people to give. Now, we just had a Bible reading about giving. We're in church this morning. Maybe you're already suspicious about pressure. Perhaps you worry this morning, am I going to be told God doesn't love me unless I give? Am I going to be beaten up by the preacher? Am I going to be told I'm not a good person unless I cough up and support this church? A few weeks ago in our Reformation series, do you remember, we talked about indulgences, how the church of 500 years ago was literally selling forgiveness for cash. Is that how it works? The coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Are Christians commanded to give to church as a requirement to obtain God's forgiveness, to secure his love and his attention? Is that why we have a box by the door? Is that the message this morning? Give so that God will like you. The answer is no. You'll be glad to hear. But I think lots of people assume that's what's going on in church. People naturally assume the way it works is that churches raise money by promising stuff from God in return. Be that love and forgiveness in the ancient Catholic model. Or today, maybe they promise material blessing in the health, wealth, prosperity gospel movement. This is what you see on the God Channel and so on, with celebrity pastors with shiny smiles and mega churches and private jets. And these people say, God wants you to be rich, and the way to unlock God's blessing on your life is to give to me. How convenient. And so they say, you need to tithe, you need to make donations to my ministry, because that's the lever you pull to get stuff from God, to improve your life. And that's why people are supposed to give, because you get something back. Do you notice that sort of teaching? Well, it's hugely popular in Western Christianity. It's hugely popular elsewhere in the world. It's a way of bribing people with stuff from God. Can you see that? I hope you can see through it. It is a way of bribing people, and it's the same framework as the cash for forgiveness. It's you give so that God will give back to you. It's quid pro quo. It's the church is a vending machine, and you put in your coin, and you get something out. And that's, I think, what lots of people think is going on when churches talk about giving. We give because we get something back. And this morning, good news. We see that that is not the case. We see in 2 Corinthians here a very different model of giving. We're back in 2 Corinthians after a few weeks off. And here in this passage, I think Paul is doing two things. Number one, verses 1 to 7, I think he's saying, copy the Macedonian model of generosity. He's telling them to give. Can you see? He says in verse 7 at the end, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Paul wants these people to give. But on top of that, what he's also doing is trying to diffuse their suspicion. I think that's what's going on in the second half. If you remember back to 2 Corinthians, which we did before the last month or so, this letter is a preemptive strike. Paul is coming to visit these Corinthians, and he's writing to patch up his rocky relationship with them because they've fallen out with him, they've become suspicious of him and his way of doing things. And in this section of the letter, chapters 7 to 9, what he's doing is he's taking a warmer, gentler tone, and he's talking about Titus's visits. So chapter 7 was about Titus's visit in the past to do with their good grief and good repentance. Now he's talking about Titus's upcoming visit to collect money. And what he's doing is he's taking quite a reconciliatory tone, quite a gentle tone, quite an encouraging tone in this section. And what he's trying to do is trying to get them ready for this collection and prepared for this visit, but in a way that diffuses their suspicion of him and win them back to himself. So what we're going to do is look at the first 7 verses, copy the Macedonian model of generosity, and then we'll look through the second half about not being suspicious. So, first of all, let's look at 8 verse 1 again, please. 8 verse 1, if you have a look. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. What does that mean? What is this grace? Is it the saving grace of Jesus? Well, no, I don't think it is here. I think he's talking about something else God has given them. He's talking about an opportunity God has given them, an ability to give. That's why he says, verse 2, out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So there's an equation going on in Macedonia, in northern Greece. First part is a severe trial. Second part, add to that, overflowing joy. That's weird, isn't it? Severe trial, but overwhelming joy in a trial. Third part, add to that, extreme poverty. So we add these things together. We've got a trial, we've got joy, we've got poverty, and what do we get out of it? Plus two, rich generosity. That is weird, isn't it? That's really weird. I would have thought Christians going through trial, going through hard times, would go easy on themselves, would give themselves a break from giving, perhaps. Christians suffering extreme poverty, I would have thought, should be giving less. If I were living hand to mouth, I'd probably say, you know, keep what you've got for now. You know, maybe you need it to live on, so put the brakes on the charity and come back to it when you're richer, when things are better. But these Macedonians followed a very different example, didn't they? Even when they're poor, even when they're undergoing trials, not only are they joyful, but they are generous. How so? Verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Wow. This is what generosity is. Paul's point is not that they gave a massive sum of money. Do you notice? He never puts a figure on it. He doesn't say, they gave 20,000 drachma. His point is, they were generous. And there's a difference. They gave in a way that was rich for them. They gave in a way, verse 3, that was maximal. They gave as much as they were able. They gave in a way that was radical, that was beyond their ability. They gave unprompted, entirely on their own, verse 3. They gave in a way that was keen and willing, verse 4. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege. Here is a generosity that is surprising. Here is a generosity, verse 5, that starts with giving the whole self to Jesus as Lord. And then, in according with God's will, gives the self to others. Paul doesn't say generosity is raising a massive million-dollar sum. He says generosity is giving that is radical, costly, maximal, generous, willing, voluntary, Christ-centered, enthusiastic, and ambitious to serve the saints. And these are people going through trials. These are people who are poor, but who are being generous. And they have this marvelous attitude that is joyful in Christ, keen to serve. They're not constrained. They're not being bullied into this. They're not guilted into this. They're not paying in so God would pay back. There is a freedom to this giving. There is a joy to it, a generosity that delights to go the extra mile. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I think we've seen lots of examples of beautiful generosity recently, haven't we? In the wake of the Grenfell Tower tragedy this week, I know the government are making a mess of it, but it sounds like the community have been very, very responsive. 2.8 million in donations were raised within the first 2 days. I know that number has gone up in the millions since then for the victims. Donations are pouring in. There are stories of people turning up to help, donating stuff from miles away, wanting to do whatever they can. There's piles and piles of stuff sitting in Kensington, waiting to be sorted and given. There's stories of hotels and private landlords opening their property, offering it for victims to stay in. At the community level, there's a wonderful generosity there. Isn't there? It's maximal. And I think what we see here is a wonderful generosity too. And I wonder, just as we read these verses, if, like me, you can already feel the guilt kicking in. Wow, these Macedonians. I'm nothing like them. Do you feel that? Do you feel how much more generous they are than me? Do you feel that tug to think, oh, I must give more. I must do better. I'm rubbish. I must give more to be a better person. Then God will forgive me for being ungenerous. I must make it up to him. I must donate to be a better person. Catch yourself. If that's what we're thinking, we're nothing like the Macedonians, are we? Because that would be giving out of guilt. That would be giving out of an attempt to make up for wrongdoing. That would be an attempt to atone, to try to pay God off, wouldn't it? And you're missing the point. Christian giving, Macedonian-style giving, is not flogging ourselves for our sin. It would be so easy for me to take this passage this morning and use it to kind of cudgel you into giving money in a sort of beat you up kind of way. But that's not the point. The goal is we would decide, I want to give. Not for our sakes, but for the sakes of Christ and others. The goal, verse 5, is that we would give ourselves to the Lord first. And we would urgently, verse 4, urgently plead for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. The goal is changed hearts willing to give. Verse 7, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Giving is a grace. It's not a work. It's not a meritorious test God has given you to pass, and if you fail, you're toast. It's a gift. It's a chance God has given you to serve Him. Just as in verse 7, the Corinthians have chances to serve God through speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and so on. So we have chances to serve in giving, like the Macedonians, and those are gifts from God. So the Corinthians are supposed to excel in this grace of giving. And if we press pause for a minute to apply, maybe we can ask ourselves the question, do we excel in the grace of giving? If you're not a Christian at this point, by the way, you're very welcome. Let me just say, please put your wallet away. We don't want your money. One of the reasons why we decided to not have collection plates going round a while ago is that it might send the message that we expect everyone who turns up to give. We don't. If you're not a Christian, our desire is that you should know Christ and trust in Him. That's what we want from you. We're not asking for money. Christians are who this passage is addressed to. Those who know Christ, who are giving themselves to the Lord. What do we give to? Well, Christians can give to so many things, can't we? Isn't it brilliant? God gives us chances to give in our society, to charities and development charities, and to individuals to show generosity and hospitality. We have chances to love our neighbours. In this passage, though, the emphasis is on Christian-to-Christian care. Can you see that? Verse 4. It's the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. If you'd like to jump back in your Bibles with me a few pages, let's go to 1 Corinthians 16 and see what he's talking about. This is page 1157. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. That's what's going on. Paul is raising money for Christians in Jerusalem. He's in Greece, and he's raising money for Christians in Jerusalem who are probably starving in a famine. So this practical gift, the gift which the Macedonians seem to have been giving towards, the gift which the Corinthians are supposed to give towards as well, is practical support to brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Timothy makes clear we should do that within our local church, according to the needs of those who are here. Paul here makes clear we're to do that beyond the boundaries of local church as well. So in some ways the application is not a do you give to EFBC. The question is bigger than that. The question is, are you concerned about the privilege of giving towards the service of the saints? Do you care about being generous towards God's people? Be that in here, be that in London, more widely, be that in Japan or Africa or through funds. Are our hearts organized, oriented, ambitious to help Christian brothers and sisters? Supporting the work of the gospel, absolutely, that's a priority. But not also forgetting practical care as well, like this Jerusalem collection. Are you ambitious to give in this way? Do you seek the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints? And now Paul moves on to diffuse various suspicions surrounding this call for generosity. This is my second point. It's simply called "Don't be suspicious." And there are three little sections underneath it. Firstly, don't be suspicious, verse 8, because it's a love test, not a law. Can you see verse 8? He says, "I am not commanding you." That's weird, isn't it? He's just said, "I want you to excel in the grace of giving." But now he's saying, "I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love." You see, perhaps his readers are thinking, "Oh, here he goes. The emperor is commanding us to give. He's bullying us for cash. He's threatening us. He's requiring us. He's putting a law over us. He's using God to leverage money from us." But can you see that's not the case? Paul says, "I'm not commanding you here. I'm not forcing you. I'm not requiring you to give as a law. I'm not saying you must give, and if you don't, you are not good enough for God. I'm not placing before you a hoop through which you must jump to be saved." Let no one here today think Paul is saying, "Give to church or else." He's not saying that. That's one of the ways God's law functions under the old covenant, where Israel were to get blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. That's a command. And that their standing was at least partly down to their response and their works. That's not what it's like here. It's not a command. In the new covenant, good works are never required of Christians as a command that must be kept to merit God's favor. For we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Instead, good works are required as evidences of saving faith, which produces love. Can you see that? Verse 8, "I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." Paul says, "I want to take your temperature. I want to see your saving faith is alive and kicking and flowing out into deeds." It's not a law, it's a love test. For, at the heart of the matter, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that you are not saved by your works, you are saved by an act of pure generosity, an act of grace. Because Jesus Christ, though he was rich, though he was the Lord of all, creator of all, owner of all, the eternal Son of God, for our sakes, verse 9, he became poor. The wonder of Christmas is that God became one of us and stepped down into our poverty. And he didn't stop there, did he? The wonder of Easter is he went to the cross and he ended up penniless, friendless, comfortless, homeless, naked, with soldiers literally casting lots for the clothes on his back. He ended up with absolutely nothing. He even gave up his life as he died for us on the cross, impoverished, destitute, as we deserve to be. For our sin. And verse 8 tells us, verse 9, sorry, he did that through his poverty you might become rich. Because Christianity is not a religion which allows man to buy his way to God. Christianity says mankind is bankrupt. We are spiritually broke and in debt. And the gospel of grace is the truth that Jesus makes us rich by exchanging our poverty for his wealth, and it's by his generous grace alone. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, then that is a gift on offer for you today, if you will take it. Your bankruptcy for the riches of Christ. And that means we are freed, gloriously freed, from the need to make ourselves precious to God. Christ has already done that by his grace. And that means we are free to give, not as people keeping a command, but as a test that gives evidence of our love. And if we've been enriched by Christ, surely we will love Christ, won't we? Surely the gospel of grace will make us gracious too. Surely Jesus is not only our Savior, but our example. Surely we are to copy the cross in our giving, like the Macedonians do, like Paul does. And so there's nothing suspicious about Paul's collection, if we've understood the gospel. It's not a law that's coercive, it's a love test. It's a response to Christ's grace, it's copying Christ's grace, and it's an exercise in love. Therefore, it's not coercive, it's not a law, it's a love test. So don't be suspicious. Secondly, don't be suspicious because it's about willingness, not just how much. This is the next few verses. Verse 10. Here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do so may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. This is Paul's advice about how they should actually give. And he's not dropping a load of new requirements on them, is he? He's not trying to extract something that they never wanted to give, is he? He's saying, last year, you already desired to give. You were willing. The initiative started with them. Can you see? There was a willingness about this collection. So all he's saying now is, verse 11, finish the work. Follow through on your willingness. It's like saying, East Finchley, you have been willing to renovate the new house for the pastor. Therefore, let's follow through on that. Let's carry to completion these good intentions. You see, he's not interested in extracting a sort of arbitrary financial target from them. He's interested in their spiritual health. Are they healthy Christians who are willing? That's the main thing. Are they willing and coming forward, wanting to serve and putting their wills into action? Are they consenting? Are they desire-driven? Is this a burden to be fulfilled, this giving, through gritted teeth? Well, if that's our thinking, then something's gone wrong in our attitude. Verse 12, if the willingness is there, he says, the gift is acceptable. It's the willingness which is the most important part. He's saying, I'm not expecting necessarily millions of pounds. Depending on your means, you see. He says, according to what one has. He's not, if you're on the dole, he's not going to expect megabucks. He's not asking for a number to outdo the Macedonian number. What he wants is genuine willingness in people's lives, proportional to what we have, not proportional to what we don't have. It's the same point, I think, as when Jesus sees the widow at the temple, and she puts in 2 pennies, all she has to live on, and the Pharisees are coming in, tipping in the gold, and Jesus says, do you know, she put in more than all the rest of them, because she gave all she had to live on, coming from a better attitude and a radical generosity. It's about the willingness. You see, for some of us, giving £20 a month may be too much because we've got family to feed and other commitments. For others, we could double £20 a month and still be comfortable. For others, it may be more like £200 a month is realistic. I don't know. I don't know your bank details. It's not really about the figure. It's about your willingness. Paul doesn't set arbitrary cash targets. He's not saying if you don't meet this level, you are a bad Christian. No, he cares about their willingness and their generosity and their desires. There's a great verse later in 2 Corinthians 12 where he says, "What I want is not your possessions, but you." This is coming not from a materialism. It's not really about the cash, actually. It's about the spiritual health and the willingness to give as much as it is about the actual gift. So it's not coercive. Don't be suspicious. It's not motivated by profit. It's motivated by pastoral care to see willingness in people. Don't be suspicious. And thirdly, don't be suspicious, lastly as well. It's about sharing burdens, not slapping the Corinthians. Verse 13. It's about sharing burdens, not slapping the Corinthians. Verse 13 says this. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Now, remember, these Corinthians are very suspicious of Paul. They think he's somehow ripping them off or peddling the word of God for profit. There's a breakdown of trust in the letter. And so I can easily imagine a scenario where the Corinthians are thinking, this collection is Paul's way of punishing us. Maybe he's trying to hurt us in a passive-aggressive way. It's a bit like the debate over the foreign aid budget. A certain percentage of British taxpayers' money goes overseas in developmental aid. And sometimes, it came out in one of the debates, some of it went to North Korea a few years ago. So we are paying money, weakening ourselves, giving away stuff to our opponents. Maybe it feels like this. Maybe the Corinthians are thinking, why do we trust this guy, Paul? Why are we giving to his allies, his friends, his backers? Why are we supporting those people? We don't think he's actually on our side. We feel victims here. And look how Paul answers. He says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. It's about sharing burdens. It's not about slapping the Corinthians. Paul says we're back to the comfort cycle that Aris mentioned earlier. Do you remember chapter 1? The way the comfort was supposed to circulate in the people of God to meet each other's needs. So Christians are to share resources to support each other. It's about sharing burdens. It's about interdependency. It's not about punishing a particular group to enrich another faction. It's about what Paul calls equality, defined not as material uniformity of outcome, not material equality necessarily, but equality of needs being met. Each Christian getting their needs met through God's providence. Can you see that in verse 15? He explains the equality by saying, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Needs were met. This is talking about the manna in the desert, in the wilderness where God fed his people by his grace, and some had big families and had to gather more, others had little families and gathered less because they were catering for fewer people. And the equality was equality of needs being met. When God provides, he makes sure his people who have different sized needs get those needs met according to his wisdom. So, strictly speaking, this is not socialism. For two reasons. One, it's about voluntary giving, not forcible taxation. Secondly, it's not about every person having the same ration. It's about different needs. Different people have different needs. And it's about those needs getting met one way or another. Some people need more, some people gather more. Some people need less, some people gather less. But God provides, and he provided through manna, and the modern day equivalent in 2 Corinthians 8 is Christians giving to each other. That's why we give, so God would use us to help meet the needs of others, whatever they may be. And sometimes that will hurt us. Sometimes we may feel got at because we're resource rich in one department and we'll have to keep on giving in a way that makes us feel a bit suspicious. I know a church plant that is several years old now. It's getting to the stage where you'd hope it might be financially independent now, but my understanding is they've gone through some tough times recently and they've had to raise a lot more money from external generosity. Now put yourself in the shoes of the people who have been giving externally and are still giving. It might be easy to think, well, not again. We're always propping these people up. We have to keep on giving. It's not fair on us. How much do they need? Are we being had here? Are we being victimized? But verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. What God is doing through this generosity is meeting his people's needs. And we are called to give in faith, trusting that however much it hurts, however much we may feel we're paying more than our fair share, that God will work to meet his people's needs. And maybe one day, that church plant will be propping up the donors. If we support missionaries in France and Turkey, maybe 50 years from now, London and Finchley will be evangelized by French and Turkish missionaries, who are the fruit of our missionaries' labors. I heard something like that happening in Wales with the South Koreans, but there's a bit of a story there, and I haven't got time to go into it. But that's the sort of picture, an interdependence, a cycle of comfort, and as we give, we need to trust God that we are not being exploited. God uses us to meet his people's needs. It's about sharing burdens. It's not about bashing one group. So we do not need to be suspicious. It's time to finish. Let me encourage you this week to maybe prayerfully reconsider your giving when you've got a moment and come to a decision that is honoring to God. And let's spend a moment now in silent prayer thinking about what we've heard. Let's pray.